Well, the subject of humility has been something that has been on my mind for quite a while, probably because I need it more than most people. But what I did is, over the last couple of months, I bought two books from the library, which I must highly recommend. There's Humility by Andrew Murray. This is a classic on the subject. And if you excuse a few of Andrew Murray's quirks that he has, it's an excellent book. And then even a greater discovery I made recently was this book, Humility, the Forgotten Virtue, by Wayne and Joshua Mack. And this is a classic. And if you haven't got it, you must urgently order it. So I think, Sire, you can safely order 50 of each. And if they're not taken, we'll buy them and hand them out. And the second thing I want to say before I bring you God's word is that I really want you to imagine that this morning that for some reason everybody else wasn't here, just you. This sermon has been prepared, it struck my heart, and it needs to strike your heart. Don't look around at the person sitting next to you. Don't think of someone else. Think only of the application that this brings to you, because I'm absolutely convinced, having studied God's word, that every single one of us needs to hear what I'm about to say. And who can quote James 4 verse 10? Put up your hand if you can quote James 4 verse 10. Okay. I was going to say, if you can't, then you can't read. James 4 verse 6 says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And this subject of pride is something of which every single one of us is guilty to one degree or another. And the subject matter I have for you this morning, if this was presented at a seminar, a business seminar, or say a sportsman's seminar, they would actually think that we're crazy. They would laugh at us. There would be disbelief at the things that we would bring to them. And to illustrate the nature of this subject, I want to bring you some alarming comment that I found from some great men of the faith over many years. Spurgeon said of pride, that demon of pride was born with us, and it will not die 1 hour before us. It is so woven into the very warp and woof of our nature that till we are wrapped in our grave clothes, we shall never hear the last of it. That's what he said. C.S. Lewis said it is the essential vice, the utmost evil. He said it's the one vice of which no man in the world is free, and of which hardly any people ever imagine they are guilty of themselves. Chrysostom, an early church leader, said pride is the mother of all evils. And Joel Beakey, in his foreword in the book by the Max, he said, as a sin, pride is unique. Most sins turn us away from God, but pride is a direct attack on God. It lifts our hearts above Him and against Him. Pride seeks to dethrone God and enthrone itself. And in this excellent book by Wayne and Joshua Mack, they define pride and humility, and I want to just give that to you right at the beginning so you can see it unfold. They say pride is attributing to ourselves and demanding for ourselves the honor, privileges, prerogatives, rights, and power that are due to God alone. Thus it is the very root and essence of sin, because pride at its core is idolatry of self. A proud person has put himself or herself in God's place. And then they define humility as just the opposite, an attitude wherein we recognize our own insignificance and unworthiness before God and attribute to Him supreme honor, praise, prerogatives, rights, privileges, worship, devotion, authority, submission, and obedience that He alone deserves. Well, the question that comes to mind is pride really a problem? Are these people not just overstating the case for the purpose of emphasis? And maybe there's some of us, even in this room, who don't really battle with pride in our lives. Well, I want to answer that question, and I want to say that there's three ways we need to do that. The question of, is pride really a problem? And you're really going to need your Bibles this morning. It'll be great if you've got Bibles on your laps, and you turn to Genesis chapter 3 to start, because I'm going to be referring to a lot of scriptures as we look at this subject. You see, the definition of pride was essentially about us usurping God's territory. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and see if we recognize pride in these events. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What we see here is the catastrophic fall of mankind into sin and the alienation from their Creator that follows. And what was the core problem? Satan knew the pride of their hearts. He said, "You could be like God." And Eve and Adam, or Adam and Eve more correctly, looked at it and they saw in their pride that they could become like God. And they could not resist taking and doing what God said they mustn't. I do not think it's an overstatement at all to call pride the mother of all evils. Secondly, then, let's look at what God says about pride. And for that, we need to turn to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6 is where we'll start. And look at a couple of verses about what God says His attitude towards pride is. And in chapter 6 verse 16, God tells us about certain things He hates. In fact, they are an abomination to Him. And look at what the very first one that He mentions in Proverbs 6 verse 16. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. And the very first is haughty eyes." Flip over then to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5, which confirms this but goes on to promise punishment for the proud. Look at this. "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." And then back to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 25, we see the Lord tears down the house of the proud. The Lord acts against the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. And then in Proverbs chapter 8, we see pride's bedfellows. God lets us know in no uncertain terms how He feels about them. Chapter 8 verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, says God. Well, in the book of Jeremiah, we have some fearful words given by God. In chapter 50 of Jeremiah, the prophet, speaking to the people, brings them God's word, and this is what he says in verse 31 of Jeremiah chapter 50. He says, "Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The proud one shall stumble and fall with none to raise him up, and I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all that is around him." That's the second reason why I think pride really is a problem. And the third is in the life of Paul. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, he calls it. And whenever I've heard teaching on Paul's thorn in the flesh, what's been emphasized is always the fact that our weakness shows forth God's strength and our dependence upon him. But just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, where we're given the reason for God sending this affliction on Paul. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Paul says, "So, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated." You see, God knew that with the surpassingly great revelations that Paul had, would naturally come pride in some or other form. Although it makes no sense, it is our normal reaction when blessed with some distinguishing favor or personal advantage to become proud or conceited. And in fact, the ESV uses a lovely word. The word elated means very pleased with ourselves. That's what it means. Paul said, "The thorn in my flesh was to stop me becoming very pleased with myself." And Paul was a model of humility as a Christian. As you look through Paul's life and what he went through, he was a model of humility. But the reason he was that is because by design of God, he was afflicted, so that he carried about with him a permanent reminder of his weakness, and which humbled him and stopped him from being proud. And I guess the question that comes is, how much more do you and I need a permanent reminder that in our lives there's no place and no cause for ugly pride? So I think we must conclude that pride is real. It caused the biggest disaster in mankind's history, as our first parents sought a deity for themselves. God has told us he hates it. It's an abomination in his sight. We saw the terrible bedfellows of pride. And then we see that even the Apostle Paul needed divine intervention to keep the sin of pride at bay. So, this is where it gets uncomfortable, because now I want to answer the question, what does pride look like? And as I do this, what's really important here is that each one of us tries to recognize which of these things are true in your life. Because some of them will be true. Not necessarily all of them, but some of them will be true. And the first thing to say about pride is that at its most basic, and at its worst, it's a direct attack on God himself. The very first commandment, which all of our children could tell us if we asked them, is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And although we've heard our God hates this sort of behavior, Just turn with me to Acts chapter 12, where we see an example of God being attacked directly. And Acts chapter 12 verse 21, and we see the result. And this is Herod. In verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. This is the people of Tyre and Sidon, who'd wanted some sort of pact with Herod for their protection. And the people were shouting to Herod, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And what happens? Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. Why? Because he did not give God the glory. And just to add insult to injury, the verse finishes, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. This is the heart of folly, to try and place ourselves on God's throne. And we see that was the first sin of man. And we see it on and on in our lives. In the passage I read to you earlier from Isaiah chapter 2, we saw how God promises a day of reckoning when the haughty, the proud, the ones who lift themselves up will be crawling into holes in the ground to escape his terror. So complete is his determination to wipe out all pride. And in that chapter, in those verses we read in Isaiah chapter 2, every time God referred to the proud, he says, because God alone is to be exalted. So we see a wonderful verse at the end of that passage in chapter 22, and I don't know if it struck you like it struck me, but God says, "Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" In other words, we depend on if I don't get the next breath, you're not going to get the rest of the sermon, and I'm going to disappear. That's how dependent I am. Rather regard him who gives every breath that we have. And then just to emphasize the point, let's shoot back to Psalm 73. And here we have a description. And what you want to see unfolding here is illustrations and descriptions of what pride looks like. In Psalm 73, verse 6, we see a description of pride, and then we see what happens to it. These people are described from verse 6, "Therefore pride is their necklace." So it's a big showy necklace, an ostentatious necklace. "Violence covers them as a garment." So that's something that's associated with pride, is violence. "Their eyes swell out through fatness." They only feed themselves. "Their hearts overflow with follies." They don't take anything seriously. "They scoff and speak with malice." There's nothing sacred before their eyes. "And loftily they threaten oppression." They don't care about threatening oppression on anyone. "They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth." Lovely picture, eh? "Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' They even question God." But turn to at verse 18, and let's see how God deals with them. "Well, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." You see, pride works its way into our everyday lives, into our behavior. And in this little book written by the Max, there's a wonderful summary. When they get to the end of teaching about pride, there's a summary of it, which I want to read to you. And as I read this to you, I want you to ask one simple question. Do you recognize anything of yourself in what I read? Because what they say is, in regard to a view of oneself, pride makes self the focus. Proud people think about their needs, their wants, and their reputations. They expect praise from others, and they are blind to their own faults. They are easily offended. In regard to a view of other people, pride refuses to admit mistakes and never asks to be forgiven. Proud people do not submit to authority. They are disrespectful, slanderous, and rebellious. They blame others and justify themselves. They reject correction or instruction, and they do not listen well. They are self-serving and expect to be served by others. Essentially, proud people have a distorted view of reality. They delude themselves into thinking that they are superior to other people and that they understand other people's thoughts and motives. They trivialize the bad things they've done and they exaggerate what others have done to them. One of the consequences is an uncontrolled tongue that lashes out at others. Proud people hurt other people because they are slanderous, gossiping, quarrelsome, and divisive. They alienate people and destroy relationships. They are unteachable. See, proud people are stubborn, and therefore they remain spiritually immature. So just in case you thought I was talking about non-believers, I'm not. Proud people cannot be trusted because they do not value the commitments they've made to others. Ultimately, pride robs people of joy, peace, and usefulness for Christ. I hope there were things you recognized there in yourself, because we need to deal with them. And I want to take you to three illustrations. Two of them are in 2 Chronicles. So turn to 2 Chronicles after the book of Kings. You get Chronicles. And I want to illustrate to you how easily the sin of pride creeps into the lives of men and women of God. And look at chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles. King Uzziah. He was 16 years old when he was made king, and he reigned for 52 years. Verse 4 tells us that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Well, this man, Uzziah, led a very successful and powerful army. And if you go on to verse 13, you see that under the command of his great leaders, there was 307,000 mighty men. And he had all manner of victory over his enemies. And verse 15 is interesting. In Jerusalem, he made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far. For he was marvelously helped till he was strong. That's a wonderful story so far, but look at verse 16. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. And what happened to Uzziah when he grew proud? Look what he does. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered into the temple of the Lord to burn incense, which was only the prerogative of the priests. And when the priests come to him and say to him, Uzziah, you can't be doing this. Look at his reaction in verse 19. Then Uzziah was angry. This proud man got angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. So you see the effects of pride. Flip over to chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, and we see this man, Hezekiah, who is given a victory over the Sennacherib, who blasphemes God and the people of God. He's given a great victory over them, and the people rejoice. And we see in verse 22, the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many brought gifts to the Lord to Jerusalem and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. So far, so good. Verse 24, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But, verse 25, Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him. He did not give thanks to God for the benefit done to him. Why? For his heart was proud. You see, pride causes us to be ungrateful. And you know, so often when we teach our children, we say to them, oh, it's good manners to say thank you. No, teach your children that it's pride not to be grateful. Teach your children that when they expect things, that somebody should bring them a plate of food and lay it before them, and someone should have cooked all afternoon. That's pride growing in your children's hearts, and they should rather be grateful for these things. Well, that's what pride looks like. And I certainly recognized a lot of myself as I went through that. But where you really want to see yourself is in the next question. What does humility look like then? If that's what pride looks like, and it's real, and it's devastating in its effect, what does humility look like? And the ultimate example of humility, as I looked for one, is only to be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would go as far as to say that without humility, the redemption we know from the Lord Jesus Christ was not possible. And the reason I say that is that before the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven to come down to this earth, he had to experience humiliation. And if you want to see about that, turn to Philippians chapter 2 to understand the humiliation he went through before he could come to this earth to save you and I. And Paul gives his instruction on humility in chapter 2, and then he turns his reader's attention to the supreme example. And look what he says in verse 3 of chapter 2. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then drop down to verse 7 and see the example. The Lord Jesus Christ made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, the concept of making yourself nothing is it's like a bucket being filled, and that bucket is then tipped upside down till the last drop comes out. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did as part of his departure from glory to come down to this earth. He was in the form of God. That speaks of his divinity. He was equal with God. He was fully God. And yet he willingly exchanged this eternal existence for a time of becoming nothing, for a time when he became a servant and he took on human form. And not only that, but he further submitted. His submission went further because he submitted to God's will. And God's will was a painful and shameful death for him. So if this is our motivation and this is the illustration, then the instruction we receive from Paul should be so easy to do. And you know, there are many examples in the Lord Jesus Christ's life of his humility. But the one that has struck me as we've gone through the book of John, and I want to just share with you quickly, is on three occasions, his closest friends, the disciples, come to him with questions that betray their proud hearts. And the first, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 18, we find the first one. And you can imagine what's going on in their lives when in Matthew chapter 18, the disciples come to Jesus. Now, I mean, imagine you've got Jesus available to ask some questions. And what's your question? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I can't help but think that question wouldn't be far from our minds as well. And Jesus does an amazing thing. He calls a little child to himself, put him in the midst of them, and he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn," you see, they had to turn, "and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You see, what Jesus is saying, it's not great achievements. It's not fame and fortune. It's not even righteousness. It's the single quality of humbling ourselves that qualifies us for being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That was the object lesson he gave to them. But they're not done yet. Look, turn to chapter 20 of Matthew. And I mean, these two can't even ask themselves. They send their mother. So we see the mother of the sons of Zebedee come along, and she says, "Can I ask you a favor?" Jesus says, "What do you want?" And she says to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Again, what is the motivation behind this question? Well, Jesus, first of all, responds by knowing his place. The Son of God responds by knowing his place, because he says, "It's not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." This is not my territory, he says. And when the other ten of the 12 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Can you imagine this, someone asking this question? But Jesus speaks to them and he says, "No, don't be like the rulers of the Gentiles who lord it over them and the great ones who exercise authority." He says, "You should not be like this, but whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave." And then he sets the boundaries. He says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." So Jesus came to serve, and to what extent did he serve? Well, he tells us, "And to give his life as a ransom for many." So when can you stop serving? Well, the answer is when your life has been spent. That's when you've done enough. And finally, on these disciples, the third time they come with a similar question is at the Lord's Supper. And John is the only one who gives us I think I'm correct in saying John's the only one who gives the account of the washing of the disciples' feet. And John, he's a master of relevant detail. I love the book of John. When John goes into detail, always know there's a good reason. And the practice of foot washing was part of the hospitality you would be shown in a home. So just like you come into my home and I'll offer you something to drink, and I'd offer you something to eat, and I'd try and make you comfortable, part of the culture would have been that I would have washed your feet. But I would have got a servant in my home. The lowliest servant would have been the one who would have done the foot washing. And I can tell you now that our culture has changed quite a lot, because we went to a wedding recently where the ceremony was in this dusty section in these trees, and then you had to come back into the area where the wedding was, the feast was taking place, and the waiters and waitresses were waiting. It was very sort of colonial in its flavor for that day, because it was a five-day wedding, this. But on the waiters were waiting with cloths and brushes, and as you came back, they asked if they could brush your shoes. And I avoided this studiously. I thought, I might have someone to brush my feet. My shoes were very dusty. Anyway, eventually this guy cornered me. So he starts brushing my shoes. And I said to him, are you enjoying this? And he looked up to me and he said, I'm hating it. And so I said, well, I'm not enjoying it either, you know. But anyway, can you picture the scene now? They at the Lord's Supper, they recline. It's a low table. They're reclining on one elbow. The dirty feet are around the table. And Jesus has given them ample opportunity to do something about it. Because when we turn to Luke 22, and it's the corresponding account of the same event. Just go across to Luke 22. It's quite interesting to find out why none of the disciples stood up to wash the feet of the others. Because Luke tells us what was on their minds. You see, in the context of the Lord's Supper, in verse 24, Luke says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. You know, and I thought about this. I thought, can you imagine getting the deacon's minutes or the minutes of the elders' meeting? And it says there, a dispute arose at the meeting as to which one was the greatest. It's unthinkable, but that's what these guys did. And again, Jesus, look at how gentle he is when he addresses it. Look how understanding and patient he is. He says, don't be like these people. Verse 26, but not so with you. Rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? In other words, the guest of honor at the Lord's Supper was the Lord Jesus Christ. But who was washing their feet? It was him. So he set the example. Well, again, let's go to the max. And just like they gave a summary of what the proud are like, they give a summary of what the humble are like. And again, in your mind, put big ticks next to anything that you find that relates to you. Humility, as opposed to pride, makes God the focus. Humble people think about what pleases God and what His will is. They are willing to be both attacked and critiqued. Now, I don't know if you're like me, that is very difficult to accept. They overcome evil with good. They desire above all for Jesus to be magnified and themselves to be diminished. Humility always seeks godly counsel. Humble people seek out correction and instruction and are quick to admit when they are wrong. They are quick to ask forgiveness and they graciously submit to authority. Humble people strive to resolve conflict and listen carefully to others. They are thankful when they are rebuked. Humble people seek to help others by being more Christ-like, and they love to serve others. They speak softly and encourage others. They view others as better than themselves. Humble people grow in grace and are spiritually fruitful. They have close relationships with other people. They receive honor, not because they seek it out, but because the Bible promises that God Himself will honor the humble. Humble people are transformed more and more into the image of Christ. They are dependable, steadfast, and helpful to other people. Most importantly, humble people are able to look forward to the day when they will stand before God and He'll say to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what humble people look like. Well, I see the last time Clint preached, he preached for 44 minutes and 49 seconds. I'm not going to be that long because I've come to the application and conclusion. I think I've illustrated enough of the point. So now, what is the application and what are the conclusions we can draw? Well, the first thing I must say is that any attempt to conquer pride and develop humility must begin with spiritual birth. In our natural state, we cannot even begin to please God. In fact, we are an abomination before His eyes. I am nothing, I have nothing, and I can do nothing about my poverty of spirit. We must make the painful discovery that all of our righteousness before God is like filthy rags, and my best efforts are unacceptable to Him. But worse than that, because of my pride, I fully deserve condemnation and punishment, and to be eternally separated from His presence. In other words, to be in hell. That's what we deserve, every one of us. But having reached that point of realization, you're now ready to lay hold of Christ. You're now ready to repent in dust and ashes, crying to Him for mercy. And His promise is to stoop down, to lift you up, clothe you in His righteousness, and to exalt you into the presence of His Father. If you have not done so, I plead with you, turn to Him now. That's the first step. The second is to realize that conquering pride and developing humility is a lifelong process. If you ever think you've arrived, you've failed. We must always be making progress, but we never get to the point where we can say, "Finally, I'm humble." That's the second point. The third is, having accepted what I've just told you, the sign that should be evident in your life is a regular and fervent prayer for humility. And this is a telling question, because only by the help and power of the Holy Spirit will you really develop this quality of humility. So the question I must ask you, did you pray this morning for humility? Did you pray yesterday for humility? Did you pray this week for God to make you humble? Because if you didn't, that's the sign you should be looking out for. The fourth thing, we must submit to God's word and regularly visit the passages that warn against pride and encourage the development of humble attitudes. Beware, because pride causes you to ignore God's word. Pride makes you unteachable. So if you ever find yourself in that point, run to God's word and submit to it. The fifth thing, we must submit readily to God's refining experiences that He brings into our lives. And this takes a lot of wisdom and discernment. But take the example of Paul. Three times he went to God and he said, "Please remove this thorn in my side." And after the third time, he said, "Right, now I know why I've got it. And I'm going to stick with it the rest of my life." And God brings experiences into your life. He brings affliction. He brings things into your life and my life that are His design for our best interests. Learn to have the grace to accept those. The sixth thing, and the most difficult, we must learn to submit to one another. We must accept that there will always be those who are more mature than ourselves. There will always be those who are more gifted than I am, and more wise than I am. And so I need to be open to learn from you And one of the signs of pride is when I start categorizing people. I can learn from those people, but they have nothing to teach me. That's a bad sign. And then finally, if all of the above is true, you should be on a daily basis confessing your pride to God. Otherwise, by implication, you say, I'm coping, I'm managing, I'm getting on top of this thing. And only the Lord Jesus Christ conquered pride. No man has ever managed to subdue and conquer pride. And I want to close there, and I want to again highly recommend these two books, that you get them, that you read them, that you fill in all the blanks I've had to leave out. There's a whole section for the ladies on being ostentatious, which is a lovely, refreshing look at how the beauty of woman, and how ladies should be attractive, but in a secondary way. In the first instance, it should be in their hearts, their humble hearts, that they are attractive, and so on. There's many lessons for young and old, wise and simple, in these books. I do highly recommend that you get them. And then I've specifically chosen a hymn that we're going to sing now, if the musicians can make their way up. It's a hymn of response to what we've heard this morning. It's a hymn where we ask God, it's one we haven't sung before, but the tune is very familiar, where we ask God to show us our pride. And I'd ask you to make this your prayer as we respond to God's word. Let's sing together. Let's stand to sing. Our hearts, every kind and form and degree of pride, whether it be from evil spirits or our own corrupt natures, awaken in us the deepest depth and truth of that humility which can make us worthy of being your servants, a vessel through which you can manifest the riches of your wisdom, your power, and your goodness. Amen.